I used to have a neighbour whose defining characteristic was undoubtedly her seemingly inexhaustible capacity for complaint, especially, though not exclusively, about the weather. Whenever I had the misfortune to encounter her, she would inevitably complain about the rain or the cold. And on one occasion, I bumped into her in the middle of one of those spells that we get from time to time, like we had actually recently, of really beautiful warm weather. So how did my neighbour greet me then? "Don't you just get fed up with that sun?" There was simply no way of pleasing her. Now, I'm not suggesting that Habakkuk was of the same sour disposition as my ex-neighbour, but it's true that he did have his complaints, his grievances against the Lord. And last time we dealt with the first of his complaints, that God was apparently indifferent to Judah's moral declension in his own day, in the prophet's own day. And we saw that his complaint was unjustified, for God had already set in motion something drastic to address the situation. God was raising up the new world power, the Babylonians, who would soon descend upon Judah. We'll talk about out of the frying pan and into the fire. This was not something that Habakkuk had legislated for. God's remedy appeared to him to be worse than the disease. Thus his second complaint, which will then form the focus of this morning's reflection. So let's turn to our text, which is Habakkuk 1, chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 12, and we will end up at verse 4 of chapter 2. "O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Lord, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet, for by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest foods. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint." Then the Lord replied, "Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith." I'm going to adopt the same approach as last time. I'm going to split our passage into two segments and then draw out one major lesson from each of the segments. First, we'll look at verses 12 to 17 of chapter 1, which deals with the substance of Habakkuk's second complaint. And then chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, looking at how Habakkuk reacts now that he has vented his grievance, and then how the Lord responds, or more accurately, how the Lord begins to respond, because we'll be studying the remainder of the Lord's response to Habakkuk's second complaint in our next study. Habakkuk might well have felt that he had opened up a sort of can of worms for the Lord's solution of sending the Babylonians is the last thing that he had been expecting. No doubt, what Habakkuk had in mind was some sort of national spiritual revival in Judah, such as that which had been experienced under Jehoiakim's father, Josiah. But no, the Lord was sending the feared Babylonians, the feared Chaldeans, as the instrument of his wrath. Habakkuk simply couldn't get his head around this. His perplexity gushes through the passage that we have just read. This is God who is eternal from everlasting, who is unchanging, O rock, who is faithful to his people, we will not die, and who is the Holy One. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Yet God is behind the looming Babylonian invasion. Habakkuk is simply flabbergasted. Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Now, Judah hasn't covered itself in glory, hence Habakkuk's first complaint. But hey, they're not in the same league for wickedness as the Chaldeans. This is the nation whose name became a byword for cruelty, who prey on helpless, rudderless people, who put a hook through men's lower lips, literally, and throw a net over them, marching them off into captivity. This is they who destroy nations without showing any clemency, and who worship their own weapons of war, who exploit others so that they can live lives of gross self-indulgence, enjoying the booty of their conquests. How can this be, Lord? Is resorting to using the Babylonians not moral compromise of the very worst kind? Of course, Habakkuk is giving expression to what has been an age-old conundrum. How can God, who is himself good and all-powerful, allow the presence of evil, indeed even permit evil, to further his own ends? Technically, this is known as theodicy, defined by Alan Platinga as the answer to the question of why God permits evil, or if you prefer, the vindication of God. Now, of course, this is a huge philosophical and theological issue, and I certainly don't pretend to have a full and satisfactory answer. All I can do is make a number of observations. The first point to be made is that this is really only an issue for the Christian, or as well the Jewish theist. If you subscribe to an atheistic worldview, well, you know, bad things just happen. As Richard Dawkins has said, suffering and disasters are what you would expect in a world that just exists without any creator or any moral dimension. If you're an adherent of Islam, then God is the creator of both good and evil. And if you're a Hindu, then evil and suffering can be regarded as bad karma, an impersonal principle of cause and effect. But the Christian has to square a personal God who did not himself create evil with the reality that evil exists in the world that he created. Secondly, some theologians adopt what is really a defeatist position. That is, they effectively limit God. And perhaps the best known is the view popularized by Harold Kushner in his book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, which states that God is good, but God is not all-powerful. God cannot control all natural or even human actions. Therefore, bad things happen to good people. Now, leaving aside Kushner's designation of people as being essentially good, as evangelical Christians, we could never accept that God is anything less than omnipotent. And the alternative of saying that God is omnipotent but not consistently good is likewise beyond the pale. We know that the God whom we worship is not some sort of capricious dictator, but a loving heavenly Father who wills our well-being at all times. Thirdly, other theologians and philosophers come up with explanations which undoubtedly possess merit, but which I think we might perhaps be forgiven for finding just a bit too abstract to qualify as being especially helpful. For example, there are those who maintain that some of God's attributes are only properly seen in the context of evil. Take justice. How can you perceive what true justice is without knowing something of what injustice looks like? Others say that the presence of evil is the price of God granting humanity free will. For free will to be anyway meaningful, there must be a good choice, but there must also be a bad choice. Thus, God's good desire to have sons rather than robots entailed allowing the bad of evil as an alternative for man to choose. Still others point out that even what is created good can be a source of suffering. For example, water is good and necessary for us. It's good to drink, but you can also drown in it. Again, some would say that evil is necessary for the development of moral character. For example, love of your enemy who has done you harm is a deeper form of love than simply love for your friends who have done you nothing but good. Now, as I've said, each of those points does have validity, and each is of some help, I think. But they are somewhat maybe towards what we might say is the intellectual end of things. And so I come forthly to some defences which I personally find to be of greater help on this biggest of issues. And in fact, I would mention five. So here comes one of my beloved subdivisions. A. We need to acknowledge that much of this issue is mysterious. Remember that God's ways are not our ways, that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. After all, if we could adequately explain everything about God and his ways, then God has just been limited to the extent of human understanding. And I would suggest that such a God would hardly be worthy of our worship. We need to learn to let God be God. Indeed, as we will see, this is where Habakkuk will eventually end up. B, remember that God was using Babylon to further his purposes. Yes, this involved retribution. Judah had fallen into wickedness and deserved to be punished by a moral God. The Babylonians were the rod of his punishment. But also, the Babylonian invasion and Judah's subsequent exile was reformative in purpose. It was designed to bring the people of God to a renewed commitment to obeying him in preparation for the eventual coming of the Messiah. So the Babylonians were God's tool of correction. C, we must bear in mind that God was not turning a blind eye to the wickedness of the Babylonians. As we'll see in our next study, God would visit judgment upon them, and a punishment which would be perfectly in keeping with the magnitude of the Chaldeans' own evil. It would not be long before the Babylonian Empire would be consigned to the dustbin of history. God had raised them up, but God was going to bring them down. Fourthly, we need to adopt an eternal perspective to these matters. We tend, naturally enough, to be earthbound and time-bound in our outlook, but God is eternal, and eternity will reveal what God has done to evildoers. Never think that evildoers will escape God's judgment, even if they happen to live long and prosperous lives in this world, in this life. There will be an eternal reckoning, a reckoning that will reveal God's perfect justice. And E, in all of this, we need to adopt the perspective of the cross. All intellectual and moral questions regarding the existence of evil must be viewed through the prism of the cross. For the cross of Calvary shows just how seriously God takes the issue of evil. At Calvary, Jesus was punished for all man's wickedness. And we must remember that it was not just the evil of others that was punished, not just the sin of especially wicked people or wicked nations, but all sin, all wickedness, including our sin, your sin, my sin. As Martin Pakula remarks, the problem with the problem of evil is that it includes you and me. Bear that in mind when you demand that God does something about evil. Whilst it's right to feel anger, righteous anger over evil in our world, and to plead for justice, we must balance that by remembering that if God treated each of us as we deserve, there would be no humanity left standing. And so we come to the remainder of this morning's text, which is the first four verses then of chapter 2. The opening verse deals with Habakkuk's post-rant position. So he's got it off his chest. It's as if he cools down and takes stock of the situation. And what he determines to do is to watch and wait for the Lord to respond. I will stand at my watch. Alistair Begg observes that this idea that I will stand at my watch is good advice for all preachers. Stand at my watch, which is actually a bit rich given the length of some of his sermons. Like a vigilant sentry, Habakkuk is all eyes and ears. I will look to see what he will say to me. Fittingly, John Currid entitles his commentary on Habakkuk, "The Expectant Prophet." And then we get the Lord's answer. Of course, we don't know what sort of time interval has lapsed, how long Habakkuk had to wait. And we all know how difficult that interval can be. Lord, give me patience, but please hurry. But the Lord's answer does come. Habakkuk is instructed to write it down for all to see. And he's assured that what is revealed to him will certainly come to pass. Even if it doesn't happen immediately, it will not prove false. History, you see, is not going round in circles. It's all moving in a linear fashion, in accordance with a divine plan and timetable, to the end that God has determined. And there is absolutely no possibility that that end will be thwarted. Verse 4 draws a contrast between two groups of men. One, epitomized by the Babylonians, who are proud and self-reliant, the unrighteous. And two, those who live by faith, the righteous, represented by Habakkuk himself. You see, whilst Habakkuk had his questions, they were only meaningful because of his faith in a good and sovereign God. And it was to the Lord that he looked for answers. Habakkuk may have been perplexed, but Habakkuk was a man of genuine faith in God. And this takes us then to the second of this morning's lessons, which is the centrality of faith. Habakkuk 2, verse 4, "But the righteous will live by faith," by his faith, is really the crux and heart of the book. Indeed, James Montgomery Boyce comments, "This is a great text. It can be called the great text of the Bible. It's a verse that is thrice quoted in the New Testament, twice by Paul and once by the author of Hebrews." And as John Blanchard points out, it was this text that turned history on its head. For this was the very verse, as quoted in Romans 1, verse 16, that convinced Martin Luther that salvation was a gift from God and not something that could be merited by good works. And the Reformation, with its tagline of sola fide, justification by faith alone, followed thereupon. Actually, it's not quite clear whether this verse in Habakkuk should be translated as "the righteous will live by his faith," or as "the righteous will live by his faithfulness." Furthermore, if the latter is correct, it is possible to translate it as "the righteous will live by my faithfulness." My there representing God, God's faithfulness. But irrespective, the centrality of faith is apparent. Indeed, faith and faithfulness are always intimately connected. As John Mackey writes, "Scripture does not know of a true faith that is without subsequent faithfulness, or of a true faithfulness that is not the product of genuine faith. Faith is an ongoing reliance upon God and His provision. Faithfulness is constancy throughout the circumstances and the vicissitudes of life. It's also worth noting how the New Testament authors make use of Habakkuk's declaration. In Romans 1, verse 16, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." How are we, sinners, made right before a holy God? By faith in Christ, and that alone. Then in Galatians 2, verses 10 to 11, we read, "All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith." The Galatians, having started with faith in Christ, were now being told by false teachers that they needed to keep the Mosaic law to sort of know the fullness of salvation. Paul says, "Never. Faith saved you, and faith alone will keep you." Then in Hebrews 10, verses 36 to 38, we read, "You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. For in just a little while, He who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one," or the righteous, "will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him." The context this time is one of Jewish background believers who are suffering persecution for their faith in Christ, and they are now being pressurized into returning to Judaism. The writer then to the Hebrews quotes Habakkuk to stress the need for them to persevere. Just as Habakkuk was told to wait for the appointed time when God would judge the Babylonians, so these converts from Judaism are to keep going, looking with expectation to the coming of Christ and His kingdom glory. For such faithfulness is the crowning proof of a true confession of faith. The reality is that without faith, no one can please God. No one will be declared righteous in His sight. No one can hope to enjoy eternity in His presence. That was true in Habakkuk's day, and it is equally true of our day. So we must ask ourselves, do we possess true saving faith? You see, there are only two classes of people as far as God is concerned. There is the righteous, those of faith, and the unrighteous, those who lack true saving faith, no matter how religious or irreligious they may happen to be. Thanks be to God for using the likes of Habakkuk to make this truth, the righteous will live by faith, crystal clear. So, our two big lessons for today. One, the existence of evil doesn't undermine the sovereignty or the goodness of God. And two, faith is the only way to be made right with God. And on those two lessons, with those two lessons, we close. Amen.